Come with me, please, this evening to the book of Malachi, into the first five verses of the opening chapter. Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 to 5 this evening. And we come to the book of Malachi tonight, in a sense, to do one thing only, but in order to do that one thing, we need to do two other things first. So, to do three things in total. First of all, I want us to look, give a brief background information and history to the book of Malachi. I think it's important we do that before we plunge into the text here tonight. Secondly, I'd like us to consider briefly and generally tonight the spiritual situation into which Malachi speaks, because that's critical for us tonight. We could rush into verse 2 and read, "I have loved you, says the Lord." But it's important to know against what background the Lord says those glorious words. So a brief bit of background information, history, the spiritual situation into which Malachi speaks, and then our primary point this evening, to start where he starts. That's always a good thing to do, isn't it? To start where he, the prophet, starts. So I hope you know those three things are going to be what we consider tonight. A brief background and history, generally look at the spiritual situation, and then come to the significance of what Malachi says from verse 2 particularly. So first of all, let's set the scene here this evening, partly of the man and partly of the setting historically to the book of Malachi. Let's deal first of all with the man who's spoken of in the very first verse. We read there, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." He's the prophet that we read of. You'll notice there that there's no reference to his family background. And if you just turn back in your Bible to the beginning of the previous prophecy, to Zechariah, we read the kind of words that we often read at the beginning of an Old Testament prophecy. There in Zechariah, it's in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, "The word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo." There's two things we often, not always, but often read at the beginning of a prophecy, and that is under whose reign the prophet prophesied, and also something about their family. And both of those things are absent from Malachi. No family background, we don't know who his father was, and of course there was no king reigning when Malachi spoke. We read in reference to verse 8 of a governor, probably a Persian governor, who was there at the time when Malachi was speaking. His name Malachi simply means "my messenger." That points us to the one who sent him straight away, not to Malachi himself, but to the one who sent him, because Malachi is only "my messenger." And it's interesting to know that people believe that was a real man of that name. There are some who think it may have been Ezra, but most people say, no, this was a man and his name was Malachi. But that's all we know about him. And that itself is significant for us here tonight, because the key message is not the man, it's not the messenger, it's the message. And the message, as we read in verse 1, is nothing less than the word of the Lord, the word of the covenant-keeping God, to his people, Israel, by Malachi the prophet. And that's what's important for us here tonight. It's the message. And as we see in Malachi, it's very clear. And all the prophets are clear, but Malachi is clear and direct and effective and forceful and uncompromising and uncomfortable to listen to, because he's preaching the word of God, which is living and active. He is, of course, the last prophet to write for a period of 400 years. Interesting as well, it said he's the only prophet to end with a curse, which you can read yourself at the end of chapter 4, "Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So he doesn't pull his punches, Malachi, the messenger of the Lord. The people who add these things up and work them out on their calculator tell us that of the 55 verses that there are here in the prophecy of Malachi, 47 of them, 47 out of 55 are directly spoken by the Lord himself, making it, so they tell me, the highest percentage of any prophetic book. The highest percentage of any prophetic book of the word spoken directly by God himself. 47 out of 55. And so this evening, as we come to hear God speak to us through Malachi, we ought to remember that this is, in ways, the climax of our worship. We've come to hear a message here this evening. We've sung our praises and said our prayers to God, but the climax of worship is to hear God speak to us. I like the word message, biblical. We've come to hear a message from the living God here this evening. And we need always to remember that that is the climax of our worship. I hope you've come prepared to hear God's message to you this evening. I hope you've come prayerfully prepared to hear and prayed for the one who's speaking. Because it's the message of the living God that we must hear and that we must respond to in these difficult days. Notice as we still continue to look at the scene that verse 1 says the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And the word burden there is sometimes translated as oracle. It's describing the prophecy. And the word burden is often used when the message is generally one of judgment and doom. It's the same word, of course, at the beginning of Habakkuk, which we looked at some months ago. A burden is something lifted up and carried. It's something which is weighty. And here it's the burden of the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is not jovial, it's serious. Today it seems that in our worship we have as many attempts as possible to be as light and man-friendly as possible. When we come to the preaching of the word, it's a weighty business. It's the burden of the word of the Lord. It was a burden to Malachi. Some of the things that he has to say here, you know, are not easy things to say or to listen to. He's partly breaking some bad news here as well. And breaking bad news, as we know, for a doctor causes grief. You inwardly groan and sigh when you have a burden of having to pass on some information to others. And clearly for Malachi, this message weighed very heavily upon him. Some pastors are miserable by natural disposition, but some are simply weighed down by the burden of the message that they bring and the society to which they bring that message. Malachi, I take it, was a man whose heart was broken and disturbed, perhaps even anxious, perhaps even furious. He had a weight pressing down on him, and that weight was the word of the Lord. It was God's message that bore him down, and he was burdened, presumably, because, in a sense, he could see the world from God's point of view, in the day and age in which he lived. And so we start with the scene, the man himself, and we continue now with the scene and the setting. In what year did Malachi prophesy? Well, we believe that this prophecy dates from the middle of the 5th century BC, around 460 or 450, if we're going to take that middle figure. And you might say to me, well, that's not very meaningful at all. I'm not very good at dates. What can you tell me was happening in 450 before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we just need to know, I think, for this evening, that Malachi is a post-exilic prophet. What does that mean? It means that he prophesied after the exile. And that's important for us. The people here had returned to Jerusalem, and Malachi is prophesying to them. You remember that in the Old Testament, God chose a people, and he made a covenant with them as a nation. What did God promise to do to them? He promised to bless them. What did they promise to do to him? They promised to obey. What did God do? He faithfully kept his promises. What did they do? They broke theirs. They were often unfaithful, turning to materialism and to idolatry. And so as a result of that, as the Lord had made clear in his word, in the 6th century BC, the Babylonians invaded Israel and overcame them. And as a result of that, Jerusalem, the temple, were destroyed, and you will know the people went into exile for 70 years. That was the exile. They had been unfaithful. And as God had promised that he would do if they were, they went into exile to humble them. And for good purposes, really, to cause them to return to the Lord with all their hearts. So they went into exile. That exile ended in 536 BC, and many returned to Jerusalem. The temple was rebuilt. That was both a trial and a disappointment, you remember. We read in Haggai that the temple didn't seem to be as impressive as the previous temple. But the people came back under Ezra and under Nehemiah, and we read something of a revival and a reformation under these men. And Malachi is prophesying 1800 years later, in the middle of the 5th century BC. So they've been in exile, they've come back. They've come back, of course, under Zerubbabel, Joshua the high priest, Haggai and Zechariah have prophesied, Ezra has returned, Nehemiah has returned. And we read here three things that tell us that it's post-exile. First of all, it's obvious from what Malachi says that the temple has been rebuilt and temple worship has recommenced. It's after the exile. We read in chapter 1 and verse 8 that it's presumably a Persian governor who is now ruling the Jews and Jerusalem. So it's post-exile. And thirdly, we have to say that Nehemiah and Ezra had led the Jews back. And there was a close correspondence, really, between the situation in their day and in Malachi's day too. And what I would say is this: it seems that the failures and the sins of God's people during the days of Nehemiah, which angered Nehemiah, seem then years later to still be there and to draw forth this message from Malachi. There's a correspondence in the situation to the days of Nehemiah and Ezra post the exile. Because Malachi is dealing here with sacrificial worship and priestly ministry and divorce and intermarriage and tithing. We'll deal with the significance of those things later. But I just wanted to set the scene for you here this evening. That's the man with the burden preaching this message to a people who have returned from the exile. Second point this evening is to look briefly at the spiritual situation into which Malachi speaks. Now we shall come to see this in detail as we look at the verses where he's addressing the problems, but it really is the heart of the matter and why he has to speak in the way in which he does. So just briefly this evening, and generally, you know, notice even in the first chapter the awful sins of the people of God. First of all, we read they're sceptical about his love. He says, I have loved you, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? In what way have you loved us? And you can't imagine that question being asked in a very nice spirit, can you? It's evident from chapter 1 that they're not honouring God. They're not reverencing him. He says in verse 6, where is my honour? Where is my reverence? We see that they're going to the temple, worship has recommenced, sacrifices have recommenced, but what sort of sacrifices are they bringing? Well, they're careless in their worship. They're bringing blind sacrifices. So much so that God really wishes one of them would just go and shut the doors and put an end to the nonsense that's going on. They haven't seen the nonsense that's going on. Well, we're bringing sacrifices, they might say. But they're bringing the poor, the lame, the crippled, the blind. We'll see in chapter 2 that they are indifferent to God's truth. You have departed from the way, he says. You have caused many to stumble at the law. I also have made you contemptible and base because you have not kept my ways. So here's the people of God. They've returned. They've known something of revival. They've known something of reformation. But right here, they're being disobedient again to the covenant. They're faithless in marriage. They're stingy in their offerings. They're robbing God. And the catalogue of accusations by the Lord against his people is awful. It's a very poor scene into which Malachi speaks. But the prophecy addresses itself to a particular sort of problem. Not in detail, but one sort of problem which we particularly need to be aware of. And the problem seems to be this: a steady, steady erosion of living faith. A steady erosion of spiritual urgency, rather like we described in Revelation chapter 2 in September 2003, the situation of dry rot. Dry rot. When you've got dry rot, you're not always aware you've got it, but collapse is assured, but has gone unnoticed for a while. And that's the situation really to which Malachi is speaking here. The early enthusiasm has waned. Everyday life with all its pressures and temptations has cooled the spiritual temperature. The adventurous in faith have become staid. The fiery in faith have settled down. And the committed never quite got round to what they had in their hearts. The life of faith became easy, nonchalant, the flame flickers low, and cynicism is rife. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Yet you say. the cynicism, the bitterness really that's got into the hearts of the people in this steady erosion of living faith. See, all the excitement was a few years ago. All the excitement was when they came back from exile. All the excitement was the building of the walls and the building of the temple. And now there have been a number of uneventful years, really. No wars, no catastrophes, and therefore, in a sense, nothing to keep them clinging in faith to the living God. They just amble along in their spiritual erosion, with personal comfort heading the agenda. We're going to see in Malachi that faith has lost its cutting edge. Worship has become formal. The people of God have become indifferent. And indifference is infectious. It spreads like a gangrene, like a cancer, like a poison in the corporate life of the people of God, who then together become dead and formal and hypocritical, yet they don't notice. They're still very self-satisfied as they go through the outward routine. Spiritual degeneration is what's taken place. Spiritual decline is what Malachi is addressing here, the fossilizing of faith. And we have to say, we see an awful lot of that around today, even in Bible-believing Christianity. Lifeless, careless, formal, insincere, indifferent lives. Cold, cynical, robbing God, merely going through the outward motions. Oh, no open defiance, of course. No one would be foolish enough to be openly defiant. And these people weren't openly defiant. They kept going through the outward ritual. They were following the outward pattern, but on their own terms. And that's rather familiar today, isn't it, of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. As more and more we seem to want to do things our way and not God's way. It's today's curse amongst us. In Acts chapter 2 and 42 we read there that the people of God were devoted to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And yet how many of us today follow those things rather indifferently, and yet have a devotion to a hymn book, a Bible translation or a style of worship in which man's pleasure seems to be top dog. Submission to the word of God seems to be missing. And all that's significant in Malachi's day because these people had returned from exile. They'd undergone something of a reformation, but they soon backslid. And the reason why was this, that the promises they'd heard of through the restoration prophets hadn't yet been fulfilled. The Shekinah glory of God hasn't visited the temple, and so they got weary and disillusioned. And when you get weary and disillusioned, you become careless. And indifference becomes the norm, and you don't notice. That's a tragedy. You just don't notice. It's a bit like the church in the New Testament, Ephesus, who'd forsaken their first love. That first level of love to the Lord had gone, and nobody noticed. Ephesus was a church in spiritual decline. Or the church at Laodicea, the complacent, self-satisfied church. Everything's fine with us, they said. The Lord said that they were blind, miserable and pitiable, and he wanted to vomit them out of his mouth. The complacent church. Have you come this evening prepared to hear a message from the living God? And is anyone humble enough to stand here tonight and say, you know, I'm standing exactly where those people stood in Malachi's day. And I need somebody to shape me. I need somebody to tell me, because I've been in spiritual decline, not just for weeks and months, but the years. The fun years, the building years, the return from exile, they're all over. And I've had nothing really outwardly to cause me to cling on to the living God in faith. And so I've just deteriorated. And I'm noticeably not the person I was 5, 10, 20 years ago. In spiritual decline. Well, those two starters are to bring us to our one main point this evening, which is the starting place of Malachi in chapter 1 and verse 2, where he says these words, "I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you, says the Lord. I wonder if some of us wish he hadn't said those words. When we read those words, perhaps we think, well, I can understand the Lord saying that in times of revival and reformation. I can understand him saying to his people then, I have loved you. But he says, I have loved you in Malachi's day through the prophet Malachi. And it seems to me that those glorious four words, I have loved you, and the next three, says the Lord, do two things. They establish, or perhaps bring to mind, his covenant love for his people. The greatness of the God of glory, the greatness of the God of grace. It's John Benton who has written a commentary on this book in a Well-In series, and he calls it losing touch with the living God. And I wouldn't argue much with that, it's very, very helpful. But it seems to me that what's really happened here is the people have forgotten the greatness of their God. That's why in chapter 1 it's, where is my reverence? And the reference is to my name shall be great. And he addresses them as the Lord of hosts. He's the great and awesome God. And what the people have done is they've forgotten the greatness of their God. And here it seems they've forgotten the greatness of his love. So I have loved you, says the Lord, brings to mind his covenant love. I wonder whether they've forgotten because they've begun to make a God in their own image, rather than to worship the God who'd made himself known in his word. And of course, the second thing it does is humbles and exposes the abhorrence that is taking place. This is taking place amongst the people whom the Lord has loved. So there's those two things. It establishes his great covenant love, and it exposes the abhorrence of what's taking place in the light of his great love for them. But what I want you to notice this evening is simply that Malachi here begins with the love of God. Now, the love of God has got many dimensions. We could speak about its height and depth and length and breadth. Where do we begin to speak about the love of God? Well, we're going to begin with what Malachi says. I want you to notice that it begins with God's love, before then going on and speaking of the failure of the priesthood, before then going on and speaking of the failure of the people, before finishing with a warning of judgment and pleading with them to keep the covenant. That's the whole purpose of Malachi. Malachi is a covenant enforcer. He comes to call the people back from their sloppy, hollow, lax religion to turn to God. If I had a text to sum up the whole book, it would be chapter 3, verse 7. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. That's the key text. Return to me and I'll return to you. But he starts with God's love. I have loved you, says the Lord. Now, we're wary of starting with God's love because of all the sentimental and sloppy rubbish that we hear today about love. God loves, Jesus loves you, you can smile sort of thing. But I want you to notice here exactly what the Lord says through Malachi. And I want you to notice the dimensions of this love that are pulled out by the reply to the cynical question, in what way have you loved us? Look at it with your own eyes. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? And look at the reply of the Lord. He says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And that's the glorious answer that God gives to this people. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. God has stated his love, I have loved you, but here he's expounding it, explaining it very deeply. And therefore it needs explaining, because it seems a funny answer to us. In what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And what God is simply doing here is bringing evidence into the courtroom of his great love for his people. And he gives us here two types of evidence, and we're going to deal mostly with just one of them. First of all, who were Jacob and Esau? Well, they were twins born to Isaac, and we read of that in Genesis chapter 25. Their mother had already been told that jostling within her womb were two nations, Israel and Edom. And the question is, of those twins, Jacob and Esau, which of them was worthy of God's love? Which one of them was worthy of the love of God? Was it Jacob or was it Esau? And the answer, of course, is neither. Because both, like you and I, were born in sin and under the condemnation of a holy God. And yet God says, I have loved one and hated the other. That's his answer. And that's his evidence of his great love towards his people. Now, we might not like that, but as Christians, properly understood, it's marvellous. It's life-transforming. It's humbling. Why? Well, did Jacob deserve to be loved? No. Did Esau deserve to be loved? No. Yet the Lord says, Jacob I have loved. Jacob I have loved. In a simple sentence, the Lord is saying, I have loved you with a totally undeserved love. I have loved you in this way. Totally undeserved. It's as though he said, I mean, others, just as good as you. I mean, just as bad, but we can say, just as good as you. Better than you, I pass by. You have I loved. Do you understand tonight? There was nothing to choose between them. Nothing to choose between Jacob and Esau. Jacob, if anything, was worse. He was the double-dealing character. He was the deceiver. Esau was the elder. All the customary privileges and rights were his as the main heir. But God says, I chose to bless Jacob. Verses 1 to 5 are a declaration of God's love for his people to which they have become insensitive. And to a people who are behaving as they are behaving, God simply declares, I have loved you in the past with a love which continues in the present. And of course, if we're in Christ Jesus this evening, then these headings apply to us just as they apply to the Old Testament people of God to whom Malachi was speaking. Notice these things, please. Jacob had been loved with, number one, a sovereign love. He'd been loved with a sovereign love. God had determined to love him. Like it or not, the living God sits in heaven, and the Bible says he does as he pleases. And that means whatever pleases him, he does. And his sovereignty speaks of his great supremacy. He is the Almighty. He is the governor of all the nations. He is a law unto himself. His sovereignty affirms his right to govern the universe his way. He is the Lord. And all that we were just a bit more honest about saying, the problem in my sinful heart is I'm not very happy with God being God. And all if we were just a bit more honest about that. That our sinful bias away from God means that come the crunch, when it doesn't suit us, we're not happy with God being God. And yet the Bible declares that he is the potter and we are the clay. His ways are not our ways. He does what he determines to do. He does what he does because he is God and he loves. He is sovereign in his exercise of power. He is sovereign in his exercise of mercy. He is sovereign in his exercise of love and grace. He has exercised his sovereign power to love. Isn't that glorious? A holy, holy, holy God whom we've all offended has yet exercised his power to love. Esau I have hated, he says. And hate is not simply to love less, as it can sometimes mean in the New Testament. Here it means to reject. Esau I have rejected deservingly. You see, God is free to act as he determines, and he exercises a sovereign love. Jacob has been loved sovereignly. God has chosen to love. I'm not talking here about election. God has chosen or determined to love. Hallelujah! Secondly, Jacob is loved not only with a sovereign love, but he's been loved freely. Freely. God has loved him sovereignly and freely, an act of pure, undeserved grace. That means that God was under no outside constraint to love Jacob. He wasn't forced out of him, it wasn't coerced out of him, it wasn't wrung out of him in negotiation. He chose to love, and that love was a free love, an overflow of his infinite grace. God is a loving God. Hallelujah. God is a sovereign God, and he sovereignly loves, and that love is free. Thirdly, Jacob has been loved with a sovereign, free, unconditional love. He didn't have to meet any conditions before God loved him. Sometimes we might say wrongly to our children, if you do this, I'll love you. Kids in the playground say, you know, give me your sweets and I'll be your best friend. You meet this condition and then I'll love you. Not so with God. It's an unconditional love. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. We read these words. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you. Can you see that? It's sovereign. It's something which God exercises and chooses to do. It's a free thing that he does, and it's unconditional. God did not base his choice on anything that he foresaw in either man, Jacob or Esau. He didn't say, well, I'm going to love Jacob because he's going to believe in me. No, that would be merit, that would be a condition. Romans 9 tells us that he did it so that his purpose according to election might stand. Did Jacob merit the love of God? No, it was a sovereign love. It was a pure act of undeserved grace, and it was unconditional. Fourthly, it was an electing love. God sovereignly loved, freely, unconditionally, those that he chose to love. The word choice is part of the meaning for love. And God chose Israel for a special purpose, and he did not love the other nations like he loved Israel. He chose who received this sovereign, free, electing, unconditional love. He chose them. And to that we could add that he loved Jacob with an everlasting love, because we're told that in Jeremiah. I have loved you with an everlasting love. And so I want you to notice as we close this evening that to a careless, indifferent, lukewarm people who are a complete shambles, God says, I have loved you in this way. I have loved you with a sovereign, free, unconditional, electing, eternal love. Right at the start, as he addresses them through the prophet Malachi, he brings to mind his covenant love, the greatness of his glory and his grace and his love, and he surely humbles them and exposes the abhorrence of all that's taking place. Why does he do that? And what's the significance of that for us today? Because we need to start with God. We're so self-centered, even in our devotions, we're so self-centered. It's all about me, myself, I, and our performance. And we'll always be miserable while we're like that. And what we need to do with God's help and grace is to lift our eyes and to consider him with whom it all begins, the eternal God. Because it's that which wonderfully and helpfully humbles us. It's that which then takes away any of our presumption or removes any ground that we've wrongly claimed for boasting. When we start with God's sovereign, free, unconditional, electing, eternal love, it cuts the nerve of pride that boasted our salvation was something to do with us, when it was nothing to do with us. Starting with God and his covenant love reduces our self-reliance to nothing. And properly understood and meditated on, it causes us to tremble with tears of joy. He has loved me with an everlasting love. He has loved me with a sovereign, free, unconditional, electing, eternal love. And that's where Malachi starts. Because God's sovereign election exalts God as the righteous sovereign of the universe, and God's sovereign election humbles us, which is where we need to be. If anything, Esau was the better man. Both twins were sinners, but God chose Jacob and rejected Esau. God is free to show mercy to whom he shows mercy, and to have compassion upon whom he will have compassion. He will be perfectly just in condemning the entire human race. Yet he's chosen to love. And his electing sovereign love is what causes people to differ. Israel's back in the land and Edom is desolate and forsaken. That's the whole point of verses 3, 4 and 5. God will continue to oppose the nation of Edom. They will build, but he'll tear down. But his love for his own is seen. That's the second part of his evidence. Just look what's happened to Edom. I've hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Edom has said, we've been impoverished, we'll return and build the desolate places. The Lord says, they may build, but I will throw down. They will be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified above or beyond the border of Israel. And the simple lesson for us here this evening is, beware spiritual decline. Beware blindness and complacency and cynicism and indifference. Because that starting place soon creeps into a stubborn and bitter and lifeless religion. The very spirit against which Malachi is speaking here lived on in the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe there are those in this building here tonight who have to humbly confess that they are far from what they were, and they simply haven't noticed. They simply haven't noticed. Well, may you hear the message of the living God to you here tonight. And believer, whether in that state or not, can I encourage you, in your thoughts, in your mind, in your meditations, in your quiet times, in your prayers, to begin with God. And to begin with his sovereign, free, unconditional, electing, everlasting love. That you'd be humbled and you'd exalt him. And I encourage you to practice that. And by practice it, I mean in your quiet times, when you're alone with God. Have a time. We began this morning at the prayer meeting with Psalm 103, sometimes referred to as the request-free zone. And I'd encourage you to have times with God when those times are request-free. You're not asking him anything, you're just delighting in him and either meditating yourself on all that you know is true of him, or telling him, Lord, I'm here today in all of my weakness, in all of my troubles, but Lord, I've come to acknowledge and to confess, Lord, you are God. You're the eternal one. And simply to speak of what you know about God, so that me, myself, I, is nothing other than an object. It's not the subject. It's what God has done for you. It's who God is. And I'd encourage you to do that in your times with God. The prayer in Nehemiah chapter 9 is not a bad help for that, where Nehemiah, we read there the prayer, speaking of what God has done. It's wonderful for us to quiet our minds, and even to go through those 5 points in the presence of God, as it were, face to face. Lord, you are the sovereign God, and you have loved me in Christ with a sovereign love. You've loved me, O God, with a free love. It's pure grace. It's all undeserved. It's unconditional. It's electing. You have passed others by. There's people in my family, Lord, who aren't in the privileged state that I'm in tonight. There's people at work and at college and at uni, and Lord, they don't know you, and I do, and it's nothing to do with me. It's all of your grace to me. And to be before God, concentrating on him. Notice that Malachi begins with the doctrine of God's electing love. rip it up and you rip out the greatness and the glory and the comfort that we get from God's word. If you're a believer here this evening, you have been loved with such a love. And if you were to say to God here this evening, in what way have you loved us? Well, you're about to see the symbols here. You're about to see the bread which speaks of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and the wine which speaks of his blood. And this is the way that God has loved you. Sovereignly, freely, unconditionally, electingly, eternally, and demonstrated it to you in it whilst you were a sinner, that Christ died for you to shed his precious blood, a sacrifice to be put to death for your sins, that you might go at last to heaven saved by his precious blood. Can I encourage you to train your mind with God's help to focus on God and his sovereign love for you? Unbeliever here this evening, will you know something of God's general love in all the goodness that he showered upon you all the days of your life? And the Bible says that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the love of God. Come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ here this evening. Come and repent and believe in this great, sovereign, gracious God of mercy and compassion. And trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your hearts. May the truth of God's word be taken to our hearts by his Spirit here this evening, that we might, if necessary, see the state of our own lives in decline, but recognize his sovereign, gracious, unconditional, electing eternal love to us in the Lord Jesus Christ.